Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
Now, John 12:13 tells us that the crowd used palm branches as well. Why would they wave palm branches? The simplest way to explain it is that this was like Israel's flag. The palm tree was a symbol for Israel for centuries. Waving the palm branches on Passover would be like us waving an American flag on the 4th of July. We celebrate our independence on that day, and the Jews celebrated their independence on Passover, remembering their redemption from slavery in Egypt and their formation as a nation by God's power and grace. The Star of David wasn't used as a symbol of Israel until around maybe the 3rd century and wasn't chosen as a Zionist movement symbol until 1897. But long before that, the palm tree was Israel's national symbol. It was a political symbol, a symbol of victory, which is why the Jews waved palm branches at Judas Maccabeus when he drove out the Seleucids and cleansed the temple from the Gentiles, which led to the establishment of Hanukkah in 160 BC. And the palm tree was on Jewish coins to represent Israel, as you can see here on a Jewish coin. That dates back to around 200 BC, and it was still used in the time of Christ. The palm tree represented Israel. So the zealous crowd is waving palm branches as if to say, "Hail to the King of Israel, the one who will set Israel free, the Messiah." Now look at verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was sung during the Passover feast. Hosanna means "save us, we pray," or "help now." It was a cry for help, but it came to be a shout of praise here for their anticipation of the messianic kingdom, the promised kingdom that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Look at Mark 11, verse 10. They're not only saying Hosanna, they're saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Talk about anticlimactic. This isn't as triumphant as people assume. Jesus doesn't cleanse the temple right away. He doesn't lead the crowds to take up arms against the Romans. He doesn't even give a stirring speech. How triumphant is this entry? He just inspects the temple and leaves. And where did the fawning crowd go? It seems that because Jesus didn't perform a miracle or do anything militarily to fight off the Romans, that the crowd just scatters. They hail him as king one moment and walk away the next. Talk about fickle. All right, so we've walked with Jesus through his triumphal entry, but what is this all about? Why is this here? What does God want us to learn about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? What does all of this mean? First, in this passage, we're given a spectacular picture of Christ's deity. We see here, like many places in the Bible, that Jesus is God. That might seem to appear subtle to us, but to the Jewish reader, it's not so subtle. Let's read Mark 11, verses 1 to 2 again. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." Now, first, we have an example of Jesus' omniscience and sovereignty. There's no prearrangement here with the donkey or its owner. Jesus knows where this specific unridden donkey is. He knows what needs to be said to the people, and he has the authority to take someone's property because he's truly the owner of everything. Now, yes, he said he'd send the donkey back, and the Bible says the people gave them permission. But the point is that Jesus can take whatever he wants because he's the creator and owner of everything already. He tells the disciples to tell the people, "The Lord has need of it," because he is the Lord, the master, the king, the ruler, the sovereign one, the creator and owner of heaven and earth. He knows all, He's sovereign over the situation, and he calls himself Lord, a title used thousands of times in the Old Testament for God. So he rightfully uses someone else's donkey because he created it. As Abraham Kuyper put it, there's not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine." Then we see Jesus riding this unbroken donkey into a crowd that's shouting at the top of their lungs and waving big branches near the donkey. Now, anyone who knows something about donkeys knows that it takes time to break them in, and if they've never been ridden before, they would be spooked by the shouting and the waving branches. Now, someone might say, well, Matthew tells us that the mother of the donkey accompanied this young colt, so that calmed it down. But no one gets an unbroken donkey that's never had anyone ride on it before to ride smoothly and calmly into Jerusalem down a steep terrain while people are shouting Hosanna and waving branches all over. The only way that can happen is if that same person can control the wind and the waves. The one who happens to be God in the flesh, who is also controlling creation or his creature, the donkey, as he did before in his miracles, whether he miraculously brought a catch of fish for the disciples or turned water into wine or multiplied bread and fish or stilled a storm or walked on water, the one who can subdue and rule creation is the creator. Plus, in Luke 19:40, when the Pharisees try to stop the people from praising Jesus here, look what Jesus says, Luke 19:40. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Creation will praise Jesus if the people won't. Why? Because he's God, and he accepted their praise as God. Even creation responds to its creator, especially if we won't. So don't let the rocks outpraise you. Someone say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, did you notice that the Bible tells us Jesus left from the Mount of Olives to go into Jerusalem? Look what it says again in Mark 11:1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples into the village. Now, Matthew 21 gives us more details about Jesus being on the Mount of Olives before his descent. And that is not an accident. God is sovereignly behind every detail. Why does he go out of his way to say that Jesus started at the Mount of Olives and then went into the city, into the temple? Well, you see, in 586 BC, get this, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Babylon, God gave a vision to Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw the glory of God rise up from the temple, leaving, heading east, and then resting on the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel 11, verse 23. It was a vision of God leaving his temple before it was destroyed because he had to withdraw from Israel during their time of discipline. Now remember, in John 1, we're told that Jesus is the glory of God who tabernacled among us or dwelt among us like God in the temple. So Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple and go to the Mount of Olives. But during Jesus' triumphal entry, he descended from the Mount of Olives from the east and entered into the temple. See, God's glory left in 586 BC. But when Jesus entered the temple, the glory of God came back because the God of the temple returned. And he himself will even replace the temple, as he says in John 2. But there's even more. It has to do with the prophecy from Malachi, which Jesus fulfilled in this section. First, let's read Mark 11:11 one more time. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now, we know that after this, he not only cleansed the temple, but judged the temple because of its corruption and unbiblical teachings. But notice, Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom on earth here or to take a throne. No, he heads to the temple on purpose. Any Jew would know what that meant because one of the last prophecies given before the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament said this in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptizer. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord Almighty. God the Father says that his Son, the Lord, will come to his temple. And again, Lord was used thousands of times to refer to God. And in Mark 11, we see a fulfillment of Malachi 3. God, the Lord, comes to his temple. But does the Bible say that he'll come to the temple to bless it, approve it, to receive praise? No, look what the next verse says in Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. What did Jesus do? In a sense, he cleansed the temple. So who is Jesus pictured as in the triumphal entry? The God of Malachi 3 who came to the temple to cleanse the temple because Jesus is God. We can even talk about more proofs like how the ark was carried by an animal that was never ridden before, and Jesus, the ark of God, the presence of God in the flesh, rode on an unridden animal as well, 1 Samuel 6:7, but we don't have time to get into that. The imagery is clear. The Messiah, the King, is no less than God in the flesh. So now we come to one of those diversity of attributes which seem contradictory, which seem like they couldn't go together, but they're unified in Christ. Two things that seem so different or even incompatible, but come together in Jesus, what John Stott called the paradox of Jesus. Because the second thing we see about Jesus in this passage is his humility. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Notice something in this verse again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, talk about humility. This is the God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, riding on a donkey. That doesn't seem to go together. This is deity on a donkey. I mean, can we just pause and drink that in? God came humbly. He is the king, he's God, and he's on a donkey. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he is here, the epitome of humility. Whether it's here or in his incarnation, Philippians 2, or at the cross, we see a humble God, something that almost seems contradictory. I mean, we would expect God Almighty to come riding in on a chariot or a white horse, as Jesus will do later, as pictured there in Revelation 19. But here, in an amazing display of gentleness and condescension, he comes humbly to offer himself as king. And this creator and sovereign, glorious king of the universe is riding into the last week of his life where he willingly lays down his life to pay the penalty for our sins and to conquer death, and he's coming on a meager donkey. That's an unprecedented humility. It's a model for us, but it's an amazing blend of divergent traits. God on a donkey. Now, the Jews would have known about the triumphal marches of emperors. Those emperors would ride proudly on war horses or golden chariots with a trail of captive kings and prisoners and chains behind them. The treasures that they captured from the enemy would be before them in this big parade. He'd be surrounded by his armies. They wouldn't come in peace like Jesus does here, but with violence, since a Roman general had to kill 5,000 soldiers in order to merit a triumphal march. But Jesus comes humbly on a donkey. I mean, this is like the president riding through Dallas on a tricycle. I mean, but we're just so used to the story. Oh, triumphal entry, Jesus on a donkey. Yeah, whatever. This is God on a donkey. These two things should not go together, all right? Now, Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome, but to defeat sin and death. He didn't come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God for us. He's the Prince of Peace who will one day usher in his everlasting kingdom of peace. So this is almost an incomprehensible mixture of majesty with meekness, or power with peace, or deity with humility, or as Edwards said in that sermon, infinite glory and the virtue of humility meet in no other person but Christ. It's like cappuccino potato chips. It's an unheard of blend. Two that you never thought could be one. Jesus, the humble God and King. So this King, this Messiah, this God in the flesh, not only showed great humility in his procession on a donkey, but he goes one step further. Third, this king presents himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sacrifice for sin. He's the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. How? By becoming a sheep and dying in our place. But first, we need to look at an important prophecy in Daniel 9 related to this picture of the king who's also paradoxically the lamb. I mean, how could a shepherd also be a lamb? Only in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, who's the suffering servant. Now look at Daniel 9:24. It's this prophecy we saw before about the 70 weeks or 490 years. The angel Gabriel brings a message from God and tells Daniel in Daniel 9:24 about the time between Israel's physical restoration after the Babylonian exile and the coming of the Messiah. Look what it says here, 9:24. 70 weeks, or more literally in Hebrew, it's 70 sevens. have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, it'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62, that's 69 weeks or 69 sets of 7 years. Then it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So if you take 69 sets of 7 years using the 360-day Jewish calendar, that's 483 years or 173,880 days. In other words, 69 times 7 is 483 years. Now, according to Nehemiah 2 and archaeological records, on March 5th of 444 BC, the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes. That is the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem spoken of in Daniel 9:25. And remember, that verse says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there'll be 7 weeks or seven sevens, and 62 weeks, meaning 7 years, plus 62 years, which equals 69 sevens, and 69 weeks means 69 times seven, which is 483 years. All right? Got it. Well, 483 years after March 5th, 444 BC, brings you to March 30th of 33 AD. Now, what day was that? It's not the day Jesus was crucified, because Daniel 9 says at this point that the Messiah will come. Only later does he write that the Messiah will be cut off. So what happens on that exact day? It's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, when Jesus publicly presented himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. How many days are there between March 5th, 444 BC, and March 30th, 33 AD? 173,880 days. It's the exact fulfillment of prophecy. But why is that day so special? Because that day was the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. The 10th of Nisan. What was that day? That was the day when the Passover lambs were selected for the Passover sacrifice. They were selected on Monday and slaughtered on Friday. So the 10th was Monday, the triumphal entry. The 14th was the Friday, Jesus' crucifixion. Now get this, the high priest would select the lamb outside of the walls of the city and carry that unblemished, perfect, spotless lamb into the city through the same gate Jesus entered, the eastern gate, on that Monday. That's when the priest would select, on Monday. But instead of seeing the high priest carrying the sacrificial lamb, the people see Jesus Christ, the King, who is also the true lamb that will be slain for our salvation. Look what Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6 say about the Passover lamb. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. 10th, Monday, selected. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So Jesus was presenting himself, not just as the king, but as the Passover lamb. The fulfillment of what Passover anticipated, redemption from slavery. But in this case, he was a ransom to set us free from sin and death. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now again, this is God, the King, who is not only humble, but is loving, sacrificial, a servant who's willing to die for sinners. I mean, that almost seems incompatible that the holy God of the universe could die and would die for undeserving, rebellious sinners. But that is the majesty, that's the mystery of Jesus Christ. See, we should have been serving the King, but he came to serve us and to die for our sins as the true Passover lamb. This was a triumphal king in sheep's clothing. I mean, what kind of king is that? We think of a ruler, a dictator, a majestic monarch, but Jesus presents himself as not only the king, but the lamb to be slain. An admirable combination of dissimilar excellencies is in Jesus Christ alone, as Edwards would say, our exalted God and humble Savior, a king in sheep's clothing. I mean, who else is like Jesus? No one. Well, playing off of this theme of seemingly conflicting or incompatible aspects of Christ's person and work, or the paradox of Jesus being simultaneously the lion and the lamb, listen to these words from Edwards and let them bring comfort and strength to your soul. If Christ accepts you, you need not fear that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear that you will not be accepted, for he is like a lamb to all that come to him and receive them with infinite grace and tenderness. It is true, he has awful majesty. He is the great God and infinitely high above you. But there is this to encourage and embolden the poor sinner, that Christ is man as well as God. He is a creature as well as the creator. And he is the most humble and lowly in heart of any creature in heaven or earth. This may well make the poor, unworthy creature bold in coming to him. You need not hesitate one moment, but may run to him and cast yourself upon him. You will certainly be graciously and meekly received by him. Though he is a lion, he will only be a lion to your enemies, but he will be a lamb to you. It could not have been conceived had it not been so in the person of Christ that there could have been so much in any Savior that is inviting and tending to encourage sinners to trust in him. Whatever your circumstances are, you need not be afraid to come to such a Savior as this, the Lion and the Lamb. So how do we respond to this King who is also the Lamb? We trust in him as our Savior who died for our sins, who arose from the dead, the Lamb who was slain but now reigns from heaven. We trust in him as the sovereign God who proved his worth through every detail of his life, his perfect and humble and loving life. In humility, he came as the king who died for us on the cross. He was crowned with thorns. But he's going to return as the king, not on a donkey, but pictured on a white horse in power and glory, crowned with many crowns, to judge his enemies and to establish his kingdom on earth. So we not only trust him, but we bow down to him as our king. He is the Lamb, but he's also the king who's worthy of our obedience and our allegiance, who calls us to follow him, to become like him, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to help us live for him. He is the Lamb we need to fix our broken lives, and he is the king we need to fix this broken world. Do you know him? Do you trust him as your Savior and obey him as your king? In a Nazi camp, there was a Polish priest named Maximilian Kolbe who was imprisoned for speaking out against Hitler. Because people tried to escape these camps, the Nazis implemented a very effective way of deterring prisoners from trying to escape. They told the prisoners, if you break out, we're going to kill 10 of your fellow prisoners. And they did. If someone escaped, they would put the 10 guys in a pit, leave them there to die slowly of starvation and dehydration, so that the rest of the camp would hear their torment and cries of suffering and think twice about trying to escape. Well, in this one camp, a man ran away. They lined up 10 men destined for death, and one of them, a man named Francis, cried out, "Please, I have a wife and many kids." And he collapsed in anguish. He was begging for his life. Well, this priest, Maximilian Kolbe, stepped out. He said, "I want to give my life for this man." The commander was embarrassed at the request, but he let Francis go and took Maximilian to die in his place. Maximilian Kolbe suffered for many days and died last of the 10, but he saved Francis's life. Well, Francis survived the war, but he fell into tremendous depression because he felt so guilty about the fact that he lived at the expense of another's life. He felt he shouldn't be alive. And one day a friend said to him, "Rather than being sad all the time, you should be grateful that you're alive at the cost of another. And you should spend the rest of your life elevating the name of Maximilian Kolbe to sainthood. You spend the rest of your life magnifying his name and his sacrifice." And he did. After toiling for some years, the Vatican named Kolbe a saint because Francis lived for the one who died for him. Now, as you know from my ex-Catholic background, I don't believe in the Catholic Church's view of sainthood or in the Catholic Church's many unbiblical teachings. But I believe in the actions of that man because they echo Romans 12. When someone lays his life down for you, you spend the rest of your life exalting him. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Your life should be a living memorial for Jesus Christ. You have new life now and will live forever throughout eternity in God's holy presence because of the sin-bearing sacrifice of another, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb and risen king. So live for him, worship him, serve him, tell others about him, for he alone is worthy as the lamb that was slain and the king who reigns. Let's pray. Father, in your Son, we see the combination of seemingly incompatible traits, God and man, sovereign and servant, Messiah and sacrifice, king and lamb. Thank you for revealing your Son to us so we can know him better and by seeing him clearly become more like him. We thank you that Jesus came and entered Jerusalem to prove that he's not only the king who reigns, but the lamb that was slain. And we worship you for showering us with that grace and mercy providing all that we need in, for time and eternity in Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Father, by the power of the Spirit, we want our lives to say glory to God, because you're not only worthy of all the glory, but you redeemed us so that we can sing your praises throughout eternity in the new heaven and earth. Help us to glorify you in all that we say and do in response to your lavish grace. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.